wanted to share with you one thing that I received this morning that I thought you might get a chuckle out of, and that is a friend of mine sent me something that said, in the light of all of the focus on COVID-19 and the testing and the different types of tests and the development of new tests, he said, I had my patients tested, and it said it came back negative. So I think, you know, I can kind of identify with that. One of the things this year that I decided I would do is go to the COGWA members or the COGWA website and the members section, and there's a list of Bible reading programs there, and there's quite a list, and then there's other programs that have been used or that are published, you know, different ways of reading the Bible. And this year I decided I would do the Genesis to Revelation program, you know, at the beginning of the year. And, you know, as I think all of us experience, every time we start reading the Bible again, you know, a lot of times we don't spend a lot of time with chronology or with some of the real detailed statutes and laws that God gave to the children of Israel. But as part of the Bible reading program, you go through those about 3 chapters a day, and so you just march right on through all of the things that are recorded there in the first 5 books of the Bible, where most of most of that type of information is. One of the things that really struck me, or has struck me this year, is the thought and the observation that with the incredible detail that God reveals to his people with those laws and with the statutes, you know, he reveals to us a lot of his mind, a lot of their minds in that sense, the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ. They communicate to us a lot of what is important to them. And we see the incredible detail that they are capable of, and we see specifically with the information, the instructions that were given to Moses about here's how you're to build the tabernacle, all of the different aspects of that. You know, here are the dimensions, here's how it's to be built, you know, and here's how I want the borders constructed, and you're to have a pomegranate here and then followed by an almond, and all of the incredible detail, you know, of that. And I'm thinking, wow, how did Moses remember all of that? That was no small miracle in itself, you know, for Moses to be able to assimilate that and to reproduce it. And it says that they did it. You know, they built it according to those instructions. But looking at some of the other things there, you know, in that section, God reveals, in my opinion, he reveals to us things that are really significant to him, really important to him. He reveals his value system to us. You know, and that's what I have really been struck by, you know, the beginning of this year, that, you know, that God reveals what is important to him through his commands and his statutes. And we know 1 Corinthians 10, the writings of the Apostle Paul, that, you know, that it says there in the 4th verse that, you know, the people, the ancient Israelites, you know, they drank that same spiritual drink. You know, they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, signifying that that's a reference to God that followed them. And then he says, and that rock was Christ. So the Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear that the God of the Old Testament was not the Father, but was Jesus Christ, or was the God being that became Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's really significant. And the thing that I'd like to do this afternoon is take one of those concepts that is revealed in the Old Testament in those passages, and to look at how important that the concept of the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And we don't necessarily, I think, just, you know, look at God's creation and the animals and the birds and plants and bugs and all different things that have life and necessarily deduce that the life is in the blood. But God reveals that to us. He says that. It's important to him. And I'd like to take a look at that, you know, this afternoon. Blood is first mentioned in the Bible in the 4th chapter of Genesis. And I'll just read a few of these verses to you. And it's involved with the first murder, where Cain and Abel, brothers, they come before God with a sacrifice. One does it correctly, the other does it not correctly. Cain brought, you know, offering of grain. Abel brought an offering from, you know, his flocks. And Then we pick it up in the ninth verse of Genesis 4. Lord says to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And he said, that is, Cain said, "Yeah, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Verse 10 says, "Then he," that's God, says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." He's speaking metaphorically. But he said, "The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground." That so you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And even though in this part of Scripture it's not recorded that there were, there were techniques or laws given about how to perform the sacrifices, obviously Abel knew something about how to do the sacrifices. But that's not revealed to us specifically in this section. But we get the first glimpse here that there is something very significant to God about blood. Then if we turn over a few pages to the ninth chapter of Genesis, then this takes place right after the flood. So roughly 1,650 years or so, a little bit more than that perhaps, of human existence has taken place. God has wiped humanity out except for eight people, and he's starting over in that sense. And some of the instructions that he gives to Noah there after the flood, it's a new civilization. We're in that sense, God is starting over with these eight and with the creatures that he had Noah miraculously preserve in the ark, and how he gave instructions to bring those animals, made those animals come to Noah, and that they were housed in the ark for the time that they were there. Genesis 9:4 says this, and this is some of the instructions that God gave right after the flood. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is blood. So there's an equation here of life and blood, or blood and life. Verse 5 says, "Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." So God is stating life is precious to him, and he's stating that, he's equating that in the blood, the life is in the blood. Verse 6, he magnifies this. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." And why is that? Why is that significant to God? He revealed that to us in that last clause. "For in the image of God, he made man." That's why it's important to God, is that we are his creation. We're the descendants of the first, human beings that he created in the Garden of Eden. And that's precious to him. And it's important to him. Now, if you would, let's turn over to the 17th chapter of Leviticus. And let's read some of those verses where that this is expanded upon. And this is how God looks at blood. This is how God looks at blood in verse Leviticus 17. And there's great deal of detail in the book of Leviticus about different things and about different aspects. And this is what I'd like to focus on beginning in verse 10. Leviticus 17:10. "Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people." The life is in the blood, and we're commanded on penalty of death, or they were commanded on penalty of death to not be partaking of blood. Not be partaking of blood. Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." He just makes that statement right there. That's God's value system. He's the creator. This is the way he designed it. He's giving us instructions and giving them instructions as to how they were to operate. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." So now then we see another aspect of the criticality of blood and the life being in the blood. How is that? Why is that important? How is that used? We'll see more about atonement for your souls in a little bit. "For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Verse 12, "Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So it wasn't just Israelites only, but it was people in their sphere of influence. Here's a statute that applies to that whole culture. Nobody shall eat blood. Verse 13, whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be, and he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. So here's instructions given to, you know, to hunters, you know, people that are going out and they're, you know, they're hunting animals or they're hunting birds or whatever. And it's important enough to God that he even gave instructions as, you know, if you're successful, you catch a bird, you can't, you know, you take an animal or whatever. Here's how you are to handle the blood. You know, it's not something that you just do any old way that you want to, but we're instructed he shall pour out its blood on the ground there and cover it with dust. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. I mean, I think what I find really interesting, you know, we've got a front row seat with the creator of the universe, and he's instructing us and instructing them at that time of, you know, here's what's important. Here's how I designed it. Here's how it works. Here's the way that the God beings, you know, here's how they went about the creation. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. Categorical statement. For the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Significant penalty there. We read the verse just a little bit ago back there in Leviticus 17 about, the first part about making atonement for your souls. Now what let's do is let's go back to Exodus 12. We'll look at the first Passover. First Passover, certainly the first Passover in the Old Testament. We'll take a look at the first Passover in the New Testament here in a little bit, hopefully. But in the first Passover, here was their instructions, Exodus 12, beginning in verse 7. We'll just read 7, 13, 22, and 23 out of Exodus 12 for the sake of time here. Exodus 12, verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They were given preceding this very detailed instructions about, you know, selecting a lamb. The lamb had to be without blemish. People couldn't just use a cull or something like that, or an animal that wasn't desirable. You know, it was to be an animal that didn't have any blemishes. God thoughtfully provides instruction about, you know, if your household's too small for the whole lamb, then here's how you manage that. Otherwise, you know, here are the instructions for how you are to keep that lamb, how you're to kill the lamb, when you're to do it, how you're to prepare it, what you're to do with the leftovers. Very detailed instructions there. But he gives some instructions here in 12 about you're to take the blood and you're to put it on the two doorposts, and those are the vertical columns, and then the lintel is not something we use commonly in language, but that's the cross piece. That's the cross piece above the door. To take the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Verse 13. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And that's the expression that we get the name of this service and of this event. It's Passover. Who passed over? Who did they pass over? Who was passed over? And why? You know, and we see that when I see that it's Jesus Christ, you know, as the God of the Old Testament saying, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. All of those that were obedient and had performed the instructions in the seventh verse there. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So if you followed those instructions, you stayed in your house, God passed over you, you survived. You were not killed. Everybody that, or the firstborn, were not killed. No one was to go out of their house for that evening. That was part of the instruction. Down in 22, you take a bunch of hyssop. That's a small bush-like plant that here it's used as a brush. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and that they were instructed is to collect the blood from that lamb. Strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. 23, For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So in this case, the life was in the blood, the use of that blood, God passed over those that followed those instructions. They were spared the plague that the tenth plague that he struck the Egyptians with. I'd like to read, going back to the book of Leviticus, and just read some different verses about the instructions that they were given, the Israelites were given about offerings and without the handling of blood. Leviticus, the third chapter, we'll just read some excerpts out of the third chapter. Verse 2 says this, "He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar." So one of the instructions, there were very detailed instructions given to the priests about how to handle the blood, that they were given specific instructions for different offerings, as in this one, was that you sprinkle the blood around the altar. We think, now, why was that important? In some cases, I think I just have to look at that and say, well, I don't understand some of that, but that was important enough to God that he gave those detailed instructions and he expected those to be followed. And the priests were to sprinkle that blood of the sacrifice all around on the altar. Down in verse 8, it says, "He shall lay his hands on the head of his offering, kill it before the tabernacle of meeting." In another place where there it says, "And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar." Repeated again in verse 13. Now then down in verse 17, "This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood." He restates that command about not eating blood. That is very significant to God. In the sixth chapter, then we see some other directions, some specific instructions that God gave to the Israelites, in the Old Testament. 6:27, "Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment," speaking of some of the sacrifices, "you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place." God is very specific and very detailed about how blood was to be handled. That was Leviticus 6 and verse 27. 7:26, God says this, "Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether a bird or beast." A little different presentation. No birds, no beasts, and it's just reiterating that command and expanding that, making certain that the Israelites understood, you're not to eat blood. That is special to God. And then let's take a look over in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy. A couple more places. Deuteronomy 12. We'll read 23 through 25. Deuteronomy 12, 23 through 25. "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat." You may not eat the life with the meat. 24, "You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water." Speaking of the blood. 25, "You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Then I'd like to go back to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and let's look just very briefly at some of the specific instructions that were given about handling the sacrifice and blood for the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 has the whole chapter is devoted to to the Day of Atonement. Starting in verse 14, and here are some of the instructions that were given about the significance of blood and how the blood was to be handled for the sacrifices that were required on the Day of Atonement. "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, He's very specific even as to direction here, and how the tabernacle was laid out, the cherubims, the table on which they, you know, that was there, and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, were not just put in there in a haphazard manner. There were specific instructions as to the layout of the most holy place, as well as the part of the tabernacle that was outside the most holy place that was separated by the veil. But, you know, it's amazing to me the degree of detail. He's told to sprinkle the blood with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, I presume that is in front of, before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. He's even given a specific number of the number of repetitions that the priest was to do this. Verse 15, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He should go out of the altar, in verse 18, go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. Shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And my understanding, as limited as it is, I believe that there were horns at the four corners of the altar. So he's instructed you to put blood on the horns of the top of that altar. And you know, again, I'm struck by the degree of detail that God gave and commanded them to, as to how this was to be done and the significance of it. And then concluding in verse 19, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So we're starting to see there's a connection here between how the blood is used and a payment for something. You know, it consecrates it from uncleanness of the children of Israel. And then we don't have time to read that, but then all of the instructions that were given in terms of the Day of Atonement and how the priests were to dress, who was supposed to do what, you know, how the goats were to be handled, and all of those, and the degree of detail there is really amazing. For just a second, let's turn over to the 35th chapter of Numbers. I find this very interesting in terms of just God's perspective about, in this case, accidents. And you think, now, why would he have that? Why would he do, you know, this with regards to accidents? But he makes it very clear in Numbers 35, you know, this is the section about the cities of refuge. He makes it very clear, now, if someone is actually guilty of murder, then there is no refuge for that individual. But then there's descriptions of the type of shedding of blood that might take place, for which there has to be a penalty paid. And if a person that, say, had an accident and you know, killed another individual, and it wasn't malice, there wasn't any, you know, any enmity between that person, the two of them, there wasn't any premeditation or anything like that, then a person had the opportunity to go to one of these six cities of refuge, and they were scattered out geographically so that the whole nation of Israel all had the opportunity that if something like this had taken place, they could go to one of the cities of refuge. We'll read a few verses out of the 35th chapter, starting with verse 11. Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally, that's important, may flee there. Down in 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So if you'd had an accident, you'd hope the high priest was well on up there in age, or you were going to be in that city of refuge for a long time. So what happened if you got bored with the city of refuge and you decided that you wanted to take off, maybe go back home, do something else? Verse 27 has the answer to that. In the event, if the avenger of blood finds him outside the city limits of his city of refuge and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, then the avenger of blood is not guilty of that slang. So as long as you stayed in that city, if you met that criteria in terms of an accidental slang, then you were safe until the death of the high priest. 28 says that because he should have what happened there? Well, he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. 33 says this, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. God says, you know, that the shedding of blood that defiles, you know, the land that's created, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. So there is a penalty that's paid for the shedding of blood. And these were the instructions. I find that fascinating that God had that provision, that, you know, all of the laws about, you know, what happens and here are the circumstances, and if you do this, then here's the penalty for that. You take somebody else's life in a premeditated manner, then you're going to forfeit your life. Your life is going to be taken for you, and those are for some of those reasons that God gives here. But there's the provision of what if it was an accident? And God had the foresight and the depth of wisdom and detail to make that provision, and he gives the detailed instructions for, you know, for people. And again, speaking about God's point of view about the sanctity of blood, that the life is in the blood. And we'll go through these others quickly because they've already been read in the Passover service. But as we will see, the instructions about blood, both the instructions about blood in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, are not just Passover time frame only. That is something that we look forward to in preparation for Passover, the significance of the Passover, but that doesn't end with the Passover and the keeping of the days of unleavened bread. That blood of the sacrifice is with us for all time, for the remainder of our year, for the remainder of our lives. Let's look at Matthew 26, and we'll read 26 to 29 about the New Testament Passover. We read about the first one in the Old Testament in Exodus 12. Now we'll read about the New Testament Passover, and we'll see some significance about that with blood. 26:26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, and said, "Drink from it, all of you." And, you know, he says the cup, and he's speaking of the cup that had wine in it. 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ is symbolized by that red wine in that cup. This is the blood, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We see the sanctity of blood, God's approach to blood, and the significance of that under the new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we see the connection there between, you know, the blood and how God has, you know, looked at that from, you know, the earliest recording that we have in Genesis 4 up to this time, you know, not quite 2,000 years ago. 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. But again, the point there, the blood of Jesus, the symbolism of the wine in that cup is of the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That is the significance of that under the new covenant. We spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, prior to the Passover. I'd like to read just starting in verse 25 because we've already, you know, read the verses prior to that, you know, many times here. 1 Corinthians 11:25, speaking of the Apostle Paul's recount of, you know, the first New Testament, New Covenant Passover. In the same manner, he, that is Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. And then down in 27, then we have a caution, which is a very sobering one. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And then we're exhorted to examine ourselves and then to take, you know, the Passover, to keep the Passover. Verse 29 says this, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I'd like to read this to you, or you can turn with me if you'd like over to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And for me, this is an expansion of the significance of taking the Passover in a worthy manner. And here, in the words that are recorded for us by the author of the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, we see the seriousness of what we're doing. And we see that if we take the Passover in an unworthy manner, then we fall, I believe we fall into this category here that's mentioned in the 29th verse of Hebrews 10, which says this, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" You know, and that is how serious God is about the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is a very serious warning to all of us who are baptized and partake of those symbols, to understand as best we're capable of what we're doing, the significance of that sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ with the breaking of his body, the torture, the scourging that he endured that led up to the excruciating execution by crucifixion. But to look at that and you think, do we really want to fall into the hands of the living God, as you know, as the writer says there in 31, it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's something we don't want to do. We don't want to count the blood of the covenant as the common thing. We don't want to treat something that is sacred as profane. We don't want to take that lightly. You know, we don't want to insult the Spirit of grace and bring that kind of punishment or that kind of accountability down on ourselves. I'd like to read, let me just read these to you, a few verses from the 6th chapter of John, where there is a lengthy discussion of the words of Jesus Christ, and he's speaking in spiritual terms. All the people there basically are struggling to understand, you know, what he's saying. But you got to remember, you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, I mean, they're still, you know, trying to live according to the, you know, the old covenant regulations and laws, plus all of the additions that they had added to those things. So when Jesus Christ made some statement about blood, you know, I think they were thinking in terms of some of the things that we'd read. You know, and so it was horrifying to them for them to hear something, you know, like the 53rd verse. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." I mean, and they're thinking, wait a minute. We've been told in the Old Testament, we're not supposed to be eating, you know, drinking blood or taking blood. They didn't get that he was speaking spiritually. They're looking at it specifically, physically. But then he went on in verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day." 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And he's speaking entirely spiritually there, but they didn't get it. There was a lot of confusion about that. I'd like to go back and read verse 27, which, looking at the 6th chapter of John this year, it seemed like verse 27 really is almost the conclusion stated before the details here. But verse 27 of John 6 says this, "Do not labor for the food which perishes," physical stuff, "but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then he goes on into, you know, that he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. He says that in a number of places there. But, you know, you think about, you know, the people that heard his words there, and you think about their perspective under, you know, all of the Old Testament statutes and the regulations there. They would have been horrified to hear somebody said, you know, you except you, you know, eat my flesh, I mean, cannibalism, and you drink my blood, which is, you know, diametrically opposed to the Old Testament laws, you don't have any life in you. I mean, and they were really consterned over that, really, really did not understand it. And Jesus Christ explained that to his disciples. I want to go to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we'll look at a little bit more about blood, the life being in the blood. And now we are focused on, in this part, or in the New Testament, we're focusing on the blood of Jesus Christ and the special value of that blood as the shedding of the blood of God in the flesh, and what that did for them and does for us. Let's start in verse 7. And this is a, you know, very detailed and lengthy section about, you know, the sanctuaries and the contrasting and comparing the Old Testament high priest with Jesus Christ, you know, our high priest, our heavenly high priest. Verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest, that's the physical one, went alone once a year, not without blood. Could not go into the most holy place without the shedding of blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he, that is Jesus Christ, entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we see the contrast and the comparison there between the old sacrificial system and those instructions in Leviticus 16 that were carried out as often as they, or as long as they were faithful to it, and then what Jesus Christ did here as our high priest, and what the, you know, what happened when, you know, he entered into, you know, the most holy place, but with his own blood. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place. 13, for if the blood of bulls, goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We see Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the shedding of his blood is looked at very differently, much more significantly than, you know, those physical customs from, you know, from the past. Verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. The life being in the blood, the significance of blood throughout the sacrificial system, and then the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ under the new covenant, or in the new covenant. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves, goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And he's going back to some of those detailed instructions. Verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled both, or sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's the way God sets it up. That's the way he has ordained it. This is his value system. This is what's important to him. And he says, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So if we do not accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we're liable for and accountable for the penalty of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest, you know, enters the most holy place once a year with the blood of another. But that, in talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, how significant that is for us. Last, we'll look at a few scriptures, and I'll just read these to you because I believe every one of them have been read either in preparation for the Passover or at the Passover service itself. Before we do that, Hebrews 10:4 just has a short, succinct statement that I think follows very well on to the end of Hebrews 9. 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So something else had to be instituted to pay the penalty for sins. What does the blood of Jesus Christ do for us? Ephesians 1:7 says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The Apostle Peter recorded in 1:18 and 19 this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, your aimless conduct, received by the tradition of your fathers, 19, but with you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." A direct reference to the Old Testament Passover and the instructions that they received for that. 1 John 1 and verse 7, "For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." The shedding of his blood, when we accept that, when we are baptized and we have hands laid upon us and we receive God's Holy Spirit, and we come up out of those waters of baptism, then the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of those sins that we've committed from that moment back as far as needed in our lives as long as we've sinned. Then we have to go to God going forward when we sin and we ask for repentance, we ask for forgiveness, we repent of that sin, then we need that blood of Jesus Christ applied to that sin to cover it, to remove that penalty from us. And the greeting in the book of Revelations in the fifth chapter says this, Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And that is another way of looking at the effect of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ for each of us and for all of us, that it washes, it covers our sins, it washes that penalty away. So this afternoon we've seen that God views his physical creation as life being in the blood. As we commemorated and kept Passover, we've seen, and as we've kept the days of unleavened bread, we've seen that our spiritual life is in and through the blood of Jesus Christ.